You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, we've been in the book of Ephesians, and in the book of Ephesians, he's been talking about our author Paul. This is a letter written almost 2,000 years ago to a group of Christians. He's been spent the first half of the book talking about all these awesome things that God gives every single person who comes into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You get all these awesome blessings, and we've talked about these. And you can go back and listen to some of those teachings if you're joining us here in the middle of this series. But we said when we got to chapter 4, he kind of pivots into a new sort of emphasis. And he says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So he says, now God has given you so much. You are a different person. Now your life should reflect those changes. Walk in a manner fitting this new life that God has given you. He circles back around to it again here in 4:17, and he says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. You're going to see the word walk a lot in this part of Ephesians. He spent the first part of the book just kind of sitting down and understanding this new identity. And now he says, you need to move forward. This is how you live your life in light of these new truths. And so it's getting very practical. There's a lot of stuff for practical living here in this section. And so when he says, live your life for God, live a life that fits your calling, the first thing he talked about was living a life engaged in community, engaged with other Christians. The second thing that he talks about is he begins then to get into how spiritual growth works. He begins to talk about our mindset because, you know, spiritual growth is not just a matter of become a Christian and then try to do the right thing. That's unfortunately the way a lot of people view it. No, there's a change in the way that we think, and then that change in thinking begins to play out in new actions. God has given us a new way to live. He's going to teach us how to do it. He's not just leaving us on our own to figure it out. No, he wants to teach us. He is very involved in this process of spiritual growth. But before we can move on to the new way, we're also going to need a critique of the old way. Sometimes we can get into good old day syndrome, or we can really not understand what we've been rescued from and what God has given us now. And so it gives us appreciation of what God has done for us. Some of us here tonight, I'm not assuming that everyone here is even a Christian. So it's possible that as we talk through this tonight, you may find yourself resonating with some of the things that the scripture wrote almost 2,000 years ago. You may find it having surprising relevance for your life today and giving you insight into certain things happening in your own life. So I hope that and pray that you'll be open to God speaking to you. So the old way that he says, and when he says, you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. You know, when he says Gentiles here, you know, that just means non-Jews, right? But he's talking about people who are not Christians, all right? So he's kind of distinguishing between you guys and them. And he's saying, the way you used to walk, the way a lot of people are still walking, the way a lot of people are still living, he says there's really a four-step process. Four-step pattern. And I'll read the first three steps in the rest of 17 and verse 18. We're only covering three verses tonight, so we'll spend a lot of time here. He actually describes five things. And at first, it just looks like it's just five things listed in no particular order. But as we look a little closer, we see there is an order to these. He says, how do the Gentiles walk? He says they walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. You can see I've underlined the connector words. Whenever you're reading the scripture, pay special attention to the words that connect things together. That's where a lot of the really important meaning and understanding takes place. And that's a good guide to interpreting scripture. So we got a couple of becauses, and you can kind of see certain things come before other things in this list. You know, he says, they're excluded from the life of God. Why is that? Well, it's because of the ignorance that is in them. And why is that? It's because of the hardness of their hearts. You can see sort of the first thing in this list is actually listed last. So he says there's a decision of the will, a decision to harden the heart. And we'll go through each of these, but I'll just kind of show you the pattern here. And then he said, after that, that results in darkening of the mind. He says, because of the ignorance that is in them. And kind of the earlier points, the futility of mind, the darkened understanding. And then the third and final step cut off from God's life, cut off from the life of God is what he says. So let's just take a look at each one of these. First of all, he says, because of the hardness of the heart. So there's a decision of the will. And if you've ever read the book of Romans, you'll see, surprisingly, this same pattern. It goes into a little bit more detail in Romans chapter 1, but this same pattern is here. He says in Romans chapter 1, it says, people suppress the truth. They know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. Ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. And so there's obvious truths about God that we can see simply by looking around at the created order. You know, even someone that does not have the Bible, which is the written, revealed word of God, they can look around and they can realize someone made this. They can look into their own hearts and they can see they have a sense of right and wrong. You know, someone put that there. They can see I'm like a real personal being. I'm not just a collection of atoms. I'm not just dust. I'm not just organic matter. No, there's something more to me than just this stuff, this physical stuff. I have the ability to choose between this and that. Chemical reactions don't have choices. They always react the same way every time. You know, baking soda and vinegar, it doesn't decide, do I want to make some bubbles here? No, you put them together and it fizzes. There's a chemical reaction that you can calculate. And if our minds are just chemicals, we wouldn't have choice. And yet I know I have choice. And so there must be something more to me than just physical matter. I'm not just a big bag of biomolecules, as some have put it. The human brain, not just a 3-pound computer made of meat, as one MIT professor said. No, I'm a free choosing moral being, and I have a sense of right and wrong, and I can look out at this world and I can see someone made this. We know that. God has made it obvious to them. And yet people suppress that truth. We don't want to think about that. We want to suppress the truth about God. He goes on, he says, through everything God has made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, so they have no excuse. And so, just like in Romans chapter 1, here it talks about human beings harden their hearts. They suppress the truth because there's something about the idea of God that's kind of terrifying to me, and I don't really like that idea. Deep down, humans know that God is there. God has given us the freedom to reject him. Can you believe that? The God of the universe allows people to be like, I ignore you. I mean, you think about like a little kid that there's something they don't want to hear or see, and they just close their eyes and la, 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 la. God lets us do that for a time. But he's like, okay. But we can harden our hearts. We can close our eyes. We can plug our ears to the things that he is clearly showing us. And he, as Jesus said so often in his ministry, the one who has ears to hear, let them hear. Do you have ears to hear? Or are you doing what it's talking about here? Hardening your heart, turning, you know, plugging your ears and not listening as God speaks to you, as God calls out to you, that still small voice of God's Spirit. He's given you the freedom to reject him. I thought this was a fascinating interview on the deathbed of Jean-Paul Sartre. This was an interview by his lover, and she wrote this up in Harper's Magazine. Jean-Paul Sartre is a very famous philosopher, atheist, existentialist, one of the most famous philosophers of the 20th century. Near the very end of his life, she was interviewing him about God. And she asks, how did your atheism begin? And so what does one of the most brilliant minds, one of the most deep-thinking philosopher, atheist philosophers of the 20th century say when asked, how did your atheism begin? Was this well-thought-out decision? He says, I don't know when the thought came from or how it struck me. I don't know where it came from. Yet, all at once I said to myself, God doesn't exist. I remember it very well. It was on the day and in the form of a momentary intuition that I said to myself, God doesn't exist. It's striking to reflect that I thought this at the age of 11. Yeah, that is striking. And I never seriously asked myself the question again until today, that is to say, for 60 years. At age 11, he's like, there's no God. And then 60 years later, after deeply thinking through everything in existence, She's like, so why are you an atheist? He's like, I don't know. That's a boy. That's, isn't that weird that I never really thought about that in 60 years? Isn't that kind of an important question? And then he goes on, he says, you know, even if one does not believe in God, there are elements of the idea of God that remain in us. Even if we deny, we say, I don't believe in God. He says, it's kind of a sticky idea. There are elements of that that I can't seem to get rid of. He says, she says, what, for example? He's like, well, I don't really see myself as dust in the world, but a being that was expected, prefigured, called forth. I see myself as a personal being, not a mere collection of biomolecules. In short, I see myself as a being that could, it seems, come only from a creator. He's like, the kind of being I view myself as is could only be created by a creator. Even though I'm an atheist, and I have been since I was 11, even though I'm not sure why I came to that conclusion, I haven't really examined it. He says, this idea of a creating hand that created me refers me back to God. He says, I know this idea contradicts many of my other ideas. He's like, I know it's contradictory to the rest of my worldview, but it's there floating vaguely. It's a vague floating thing I can't seem to jettison. And when I think of myself, I often think rather in this way, for want of being able to think otherwise, I can't think of myself in any other way than this, even though it directly contradicts my worldview. She said, so then why don't you believe in God? Like, if you can't, if this is the only way that actually makes life livable, why cling to your atheism? And what he says, I think is so honest and fascinating, and it's the kind of thing somebody that stopped pretending says as they near death. He says, well, not believing in God has strengthened my freedom for the discovery of myself, to give me what I ask of myself. And then he concludes, this life owes nothing to God. It is what I wanted it to be. That's the end of his answer. Well, I have freedom to do what I want, and my life owes nothing to God, and I can just do what I want to do, and my life is what I want it to be. That's the benefit of my atheism. I think, you know, as I look at this, several things really stick out to me. When he made a choice, there's a decision of the will, just like it says here in Ephesians chapter 4, just like it said in Romans chapter 1, verse 19. A decision. A free choice, the power of free choice. He's demonstrating it here. Also, he couldn't give reasons for it. He had no reasons then. He hadn't revisited that choice to think it back through over those 60 long years of deeply thinking about everything and making groundbreaking philosophical writings. He also knew it didn't even fit his worldview. He's not pretending there. He knows this doesn't fit. And finally, he said, but you know, it sets me free from God, quote unquote. Free from God. Although, is he really free from God? The whole time he's like wrestling internally with, I think of myself one way, but it doesn't fit my worldview. The fact that he can talk so freely and honestly about this on his deathbed, how often was this really with him, this thought? How often was this gnawing away at him, making him wonder, making him press it down even harder? Like, and you know, suppressing the truth about God, it's like trying to push a beach ball into a pool. You know, you might be able to hold it down for a little bit, but that thing's going to come shooting up. But the deeper you push it, the higher it shoots up in the air. Frees him from God. You know, the point of a worldview should not be to explain away reality. The point of a worldview should be to explain reality. And if my worldview doesn't explain reality, if I'm saying I have a worldview and I can't stop thinking of myself in ways that directly contradict my worldview, then maybe I need a new worldview. And yet, we don't like the idea of God. And you know, the reason why this is because we don't understand the idea of grace. We feel guilty before this God, and we wonder, what are the implications if God is really there? Because I know that I have fallen short of this standard. I know that that sense of right and wrong, even in my own heart, I can't even follow that, much less his standard. If people could understand the forgiveness of God made available through Jesus, that salvation is not being a good person, but it's receiving a free gift. It's receiving the life of God. That would make all the difference. That would then suddenly the walls could start to come down. You know, it's like God, you know, shows up and we just shut the door, right? We shut the garage door. We slam the door. And if we knew there was hope of forgiveness, of love, then maybe that kind of lets us crack the door open a little bit and maybe see what he has to say. He says he's knocking. We got to let him in. But yes, there's a choice. You have a powerful choice. But the danger of hardening your heart, the danger of shutting God out, that decision of the will can lead to some further negative consequences. And the second one we saw, he says there's a darkening of the mind. He says there is an ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. He says it a couple of different ways. He says the futility of their mind. If you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, the word meaningless shows up all over the place. It means vanity or vapor-like, like a breath of air on a cold winter day that shows up for a second and then dissipates. That's the Greek word they use, this word futility. That's the word they use when they translate Ecclesiastes in the Septuagint. Darkened in their understanding, ignorance. These are confusion words. When we start to say no to God, we start to get confused thinking, like you saw from Sartre there. But we see this in many other venues as well. I've seen it in my own heart as well. When I say no to God, I start getting confused. Darkened understanding. Romans 1 says, once they suppressed the truth about God, they began to think foolish ideas of what God was like. And as a result, their minds became dark and confused. Same word there. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. Right. So, you know, when you start with the conclusion that God isn't there, you can't really think clearly. It's like you're doing a math problem. You're like, well, I've decided ahead of time this can't be an even number. And so as you start working down through the math, you start to see it's going to be an even number. You're like, whoop, all right, hold on, let's go back. Let's reconfigure this thing. It's like you've decided something about the answer ahead of time, and that affects the steps in the problem solving, the steps of the thinking. And so it can result in darkening. You think about like a sky that's just bright and clear, and you're like, wow, I can see the sun, and it's so beautiful, but then these clouds start to roll in. And it's like, oh, the darkening of the sky. This word is used sometimes for the darkening of the sky. But here he's saying this is the darkening of the mind. It's like the mind is clear and sunny and the birds are flying and everything is great. And then the clouds begin to roll in as we start to say, well, I know for a fact God's not there or God's not right, or I've rejected God or his perspective before I've done any of the other calculations here. And so things just start to get confusing. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, you know, these people, they're always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and fear not like I'm terrified, but like reverence for God. That is the starting point for wisdom. And we can learn a whole lot of other facts, but we can't put it together in wisdom. Unless we have a reverence for God, unless we're saying yes to God. And you know, once we've kind of shut off the possibility of God, once we've slammed the door in his face, we don't have another reference point. So we're forced to reason outward from self. I begin to kind of look at things in relation to my own thoughts, me, what I can see around me, and I start making conclusions based on that. Let's take an example. See this little thing in the middle of the screen? What is that? You know, I'm like, okay, I can kind of see it through the clouds. I don't know what that is. I might ask some questions. Is that thing good or evil? I don't know. Compared to what? What is good? What is evil? Is that thing big or small? Geez, I don't know. I can't even really quite tell what it is. Is it significant or not? I don't know. All right, let's see if we can get a little better view. What if we got a little bit clearer picture, though? Look, we're like, oh, yeah, there it is. Okay, now it's all clear, right? Or is it? Let's draw a circle around the whole thing and ask the same questions. Is that good or evil? Geez, I don't know. Says who? Is it big or small? I mean, it's big compared to some things. These buildings would be pretty small compared to other things, like the Milky Way. Pretty big compared to a grasshopper. Is this significant or not? I don't know. I mean, if everything on this planet, including the human race, is eventually just going to go extinct when our sun burns out, then what does any of it really matter? It's all headed to the same spot. I improve the human race for a little while, cure a disease. Well, another disease is going to come along, and in the end, the human race ain't going to make it. We're going out of business. Yeah, we see, without an infinite reference point, we can't answer the most basic questions about life. I might just decide the answer to some of these things, but you might decide them differently. And who's to say that I'm right and you're wrong? Who's to say that either of us are right? We're left groping for answers. We're left groping in the darkness, kind of making our way through the fog, through the dark clouds, trying to figure out which end is up. What does it all mean? I'm searching for purpose. I'm searching for meaning. Do you ever feel that way? What is it all about? I want happiness. I want significance. I want purpose. But how do I find it? How do I find it? And as this darkness, as the clouds roll in, as the confusion sets in, because we don't have an infinite reference point, someone standing outside of the system, it says that we are cut off from the life of God, excluded from the life of God because of this ignorance. We're missing out. We're missing out. Romans 1 puts it this way. It says, so God abandoned them. This is one of the surprising things about God. We're like, God, stay out of my life. And God's like, all right, have it your way. Your will be done. See how that goes. Has God ever done that to you? God has done that to me. Is God doing this to you now? It's an amazing amount of freedom that he gives us. It's an amazing amount of freedom. He doesn't want to force us to be in a relationship with him against our will. You know, Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Here it says, but if you harden your heart against God, if you push him away, then you're cut off from the life of God. Cut off from the life of God. Yeah, Jesus came to give you that abundant life. Are you willing to receive it from him? That is the question. He's offering you life. Think about a plant without water. This is why I don't do too well with plants. I get them, and I forget to water them, and I'm not sure, are they supposed to be in the sun or in the shade? And then some of my plants have started looking pretty pitiful. Some have died altogether. But then, lo and behold, I hand them off to a friend who knows how to do plants. And they start, you know, watering it, and they put it in the right temperature, and the right, you know, they put this fertilizer thingies into it. And all of a sudden, that plant, where before it was just cut off from the life, okay, because I was in charge, it's now flourishing. It's looking good. That's what it can be like. We come to Christ, and all of a sudden, it's like we start getting what we were designed for. A relationship with God, and then the things that God has made, all kinds of cool things in this world. When we put them at the center, they're not fulfilling. We make them our gods. We take a good thing, we make it a God thing. That's bad. But if we put God at the center, then the other things he has made, they can be arranged around it, and we can actually enjoy them. Or think about like the best party ever. Like imagine like, you know, you're living in this apartment and then the apartment next door completely soundproofed and you have no idea, but it's like the greatest party in the world happening over there. It's the funnest. All your desires are there. Your soulmate is there. Your future best friends are there. Wealth is there. Everything you would want is there. And yet here you are just sitting there all alone, a loser in your apartment, and you're missing out on the life that's right next door. And God says, come on to the party. Come on in. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, Jesus said. You're missing out, and you don't even know you're missing out. How many more years do you want to spend not at the party before finally going in? Or you think about a power cord. It's like imagine like, you're living your whole life. And your whole life, you've just had this, like, this cord just kind of coming out of your side of your rib there, right? It's just dangling. And your whole life, you're like, man, what is this thing for? And you're like, it's probably nothing. And you're like, I can't help but think this extension cord coming out of my rib cage, I can't help but think that that's like made for something. That's there for a purpose. And what's happening is, you know, Jesus comes along and he's like, just plug it in right here. And you're like, all of a sudden this power is surging through you. This life is surging through you. That's what he's offering. He's offering you this. It's like you've carried a cell phone around your whole life strapped to your hand. And you're like, man, I wonder what this is for. And then one day it's like, it kicks on and you can begin to communicate with the God of the universe. You're like, why did I walk around for so long before connecting to God, before experiencing this life that Jesus promises? I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Are you experiencing the life of God, and is it in abundance? And if the answer is no to either of those questions, you're settling for less than what God wants from you. And the answer why may be found here in Ephesians chapter 4. Have you hardened your heart toward God? Has that resulted in that darkened thinking? Is that cutting you off from the life of God? Paul says this is how the non-Christian world lives, but unfortunately even Christians can kind of practically live this way. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean you're not going to go down this path. Otherwise, why is Paul urging them not to walk that way? He says, don't walk that way anymore. I urge you. I urge you, and I'm pleading with you here. Walk this other way. It's way better. It's way better. A God-shaped hole. Philosophers have talked about this. Christian philosophers have talked about this, that we spend our lives aching for something. We're missing something. That something is God. It's a someone. There's a hole that we try to plug all sorts of other things into, but God is the only one that fits in there. And then number four, he says, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And so the fourth step in this pattern, hardening of the heart, that's a decision of the will, the darkening of the understanding, the exclusion from the life of God, then results in a callousness and a self-indulgence. What is he talking about here? Well, we feel empty. We feel empty. We are cut off from our Creator who loves us. We're designed for the love that only He can give. And so we try to fill that hole with whatever we can, that God-shaped hole. And our methods, because that's not the thing that goes in that God-shaped hole, can cause pain. They can actually leave us more depressed. They maybe we have a temporary surge of elation, and then it immediately begins to fade, and we need more and more and more. We put our hope in people, and we get that temporary surge, and then the people let us down. And we decide, I'm not going to let people hurt me anymore. And so these calluses start to build up. You know, have you ever worked with tools, lawn tools, you know, hand tools, or have you ever played a sport where you build up certain calluses? Running can sometimes do this, certain calluses on your feet, on your toes, on the bottoms of your feet. Farmers get calluses, thick calluses on their hands because they're just doing rough stuff with their hands. You know, skin in its natural state is pretty sensitive, but skin has kind of this natural defense mechanism where it starts throwing up more and more layers of skin to the point where this stuff gets so thick and leathery, it's pretty tough, but you can't really feel anything through it anymore. And what Paul is saying is that we can become calloused spiritually. Our soul can become calloused. It's like we're trying this, we're trying this, we're trying this, and it's so painful and it's so disappointing that our soul just starts throwing up more layers of protection, more layers of distance. And, you know, it does numb the pain, but it kind of numbs everything. The thing about calluses is they don't just block out the bad things, they block out all of it because it's just not safe, and we need these extra layers here of protection. And so we start to get these calluses on our soul where we feel more and more distant. We're still not happy. We might get into more and more exotic adventures to try to find happiness. And there's a craving, a constant craving. We want more and more, and yet we have diminishing returns. Jonathan Haidt, social psychologist, NYU professor, in his book, The Happiness Hypothesis, he says, social psychologists have studied this phenomenon. They call it the hedonic treadmill. We're all stuck on what has been called the hedonic treadmill. He says, on an exercise treadmill, you can increase the speed all you want, but you stay in the same place. Always wanting more than we have, we run and run and run like hamsters on a wheel. All right, so this is us trying to get happiness from anything other than God. And we try and try and try and try, and we think we're actually getting a little bit of a ways up the wheel, but the wheel just starts spinning faster, and we have to run faster and faster and faster. And the more we try, and the more we get a little bit of a buzz, a little bit of a high, a little bit of excitement, a little bit of pleasure, if that becomes the central pursuit in our lives, that pleasure begins to fade, and we need more. We need more next time. John Lennon, one of the most famous musicians of all time, at the height of his success, wrote a personal letter to a Christian. After quoting a line from a Beatles song, "Money Can't Buy Me Love," he said, "is true." He had all the money in the world. He says, the point is this, I want happiness. I don't want to keep on with drugs. Explain to me what Christianity can do for me. Is it phony? Can he love me? I want out of hell. So much fame, so much accomplishments, so much money, any pleasure, any possessions that money can purchase. And he says, I want out of hell. This money isn't doing it for me. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, most people, if they really learn how to look into their own hearts, would know they want something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never keep their promise. They never keep their promise. Something has evaded us. And some of us are like, well, I'm still young and I'm sure I'll get it eventually. And others of us, we are bitter at people or situations or events that have kept us from getting the thing that we think is going to make us happy. And maybe some of us, we've achieved what we thought was going to make us happy, and we found, to our horror, it didn't. The saddest moment in life is where you get the thing you thought was going to make you supremely happy, and it doesn't. Because then what? Some people get cynical and bitter because of their inability to achieve this happiness. Look, if we've all got it, and this world cannot satisfy it ultimately, Lewis writes, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is I was made for another world. This is yet another pointer in our hearts that God has put there, pointing us to his existence, pointing us to him. But once we put God in the center where he belongs, we can then enjoy the other good things that God has made. Once he becomes back, we put the sun back at the center of the solar system, all the planets can rotate around it because the sun is designed to hold the solar system. Mercury can't do it. The sun can do it. And that's what God says. He says, I've created so many good, enjoyable things in this world. Christianity is pro-pleasure. God's the one that gave you the ability to enjoy things. But he's got to be at the center, and those pleasures have to be in their proper place. It takes the pressure off of pleasure is what it does. Well, Augustine says, you've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. I love that quote. Do you have a restless heart? Are you looking for rest? Jesus said, come to me all who are weary and I will give you rest. He's offering that rest for your restless heart. He is what you've been looking for. He will lead you. He will lead you. Invite God to fill that God-shaped hole in your life. Allow him to show you the true path to happiness. Allow him to teach you the true foundations through which you can evaluate this world, through which you can actually attain purpose and meaning. And come back next time and learn how spiritual growth works. This is the negative. He's going to now teach the positive, and we'll spend several weeks on that. Yeah, I'm thankful, God, that you tell it like it is. Very straightforward here. But I'm thankful, too, that you're telling this in such a hopeful way, because you're also supplying the solution. You're supplying the answers. Lord, we need you to have to clear the clouds away in our thinking. We need your word to kind of pierce through that hardness of heart, the calluses that we build up to, Lord. And we don't want to try to find pleasure in things that are just going to cause pain. In the long run, we want to find our pleasure in you, and we want to find it in the things you've made, used properly. We want to look for meaning and purpose in things that can't supply that. We want to look for meaning and purpose in you, and in the way you've declared that we find those things. So I pray for those of us here tonight who we don't know you, haven't had Christ come in and fill that God-shaped hole. I pray they would have that experience that I had so many years ago of meeting you for the first time and experiencing your love poured out, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.